Psalm 91. Up in our Rockland study, we looked at this last night. I was very blessed by the Lord in my study. Like I said, I know this psalm very well. But one of the things I love about God's word is how the deeper that you look, the more inexhaustible it seems to be. In fact, I've learned this, that scriptures that I know very well take on new and deeper meaning the longer that I know the Lord himself. Certain words just become much more powerful. And I'm a word guy. And so a lot of my discoveries yesterday in my study time were in the nature of, I have not taught Psalms before because my Greek is way better than my Hebrew. And I was just intimidated by feeling like I could not do a good job in my study. But I have been just so delighted to find certain words, even in Hebrew, that now are becoming favorite words. But I'm still learning that when I see an English word, to run to my Hebrew interlinear Bible and see if that's the certain Hebrew word that I know. I've done that for years with Greek. And yesterday, as I was sitting and studying, I had my pages worth of notes and my little comments and stuff, and I folded up my Bible and I set it down. And I was just sitting praying about the study tonight, and I felt the Lord speak to my heart and said, you know, if you'll dig a little bit deeper, I have some more stuff for you. Now, I love it when that happens. I've noticed that he doesn't slap me up the side of the head and yell at me. I have to be in a mood of being receptive to him for his voice to be able to even be heard. If I just sort of hit the ground running, he can't speak to my heart. But when I wait on him, he always does. So I cracked my Bible open, and the very, very first verse, I just started finding things. And I was already finished studying. So I've got stuff in the margins of my Bible, and I've got stuff in the margins of my notes. And then today, a couple of other, because as I was teaching last night, a couple of things dropped into my head as I was speaking, which I love it when God does that too, because I always pray that he'll give me words more than my own, so that you are not limited to what I know, so that God can speak through me if he wants to, and I sure want him to. And there are some wonderful promises in this psalm. Here's the thing about the promises of God. Take note of this. It's important. Some of them are conditional. A lot of them are conditional. And if I am claiming the promises of God without paying attention to the conditions, nothing happens. And then it looks like God doesn't keep his promises. So whenever you see conditional promises, we can stand on them because God's never once ever, not once ever, broken one single promise to one single human. So God is utterly reliable. But when we see something that's conditional, that, you know what that means? That means that there's something that God wants you to do for that promise to be to kick in. I will admit, he always gives me the easy part. He does all the hard part. Well, this is filled with promises, this psalm, but it is conditional. And you find what the condition of all of these promises are in verse 1 and in verse 9. So I'm going to read it through, and then we'll look at the pieces, and I guarantee you, as it has been for me, this will become one of those places in your Bible that you will go to often. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of El Shaddai, the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In him I will trust. That's the personal statement by the psalmist. By the way, we don't know who wrote this. Most people think it was David, but we don't know because his name's not on it. So that's his personal statement in verse 2. Now he makes the promises that are conditioned by verse 1. Verse 3, surely he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. And he shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Once again, these are promises, but they're all conditioned on what it says in verse 1 and what it says in verse 9. Verse 7, once again, 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. In other words, you will merely be a spectator. Verse 9, here the condition is made very, very clear. Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You shall tread on the lion and the cobra, and the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot. Now the last three verses are God speaking himself. Because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. Circle that word known. It means understood. It means to know what something means. Not to know what something is, but to know what something means, to understand it. And that's a pivotal verse. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. Underline that verse too. That just hit me last night when I was teaching. Three or four times in this psalm, God says he will deliver us from trouble. But here in verse 15, he says he will be with us in trouble. And that's a really big deal. I will deliver him and honor him, and with long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Now, did you pick up the conditions? Verse 1, all of these things that it says, all these promises apply to the person who dwells in the secret place of the Most High. Because they shall abide under the shadow of El Shaddai, the all-powerful one, the Almighty. But verse 9 makes it even more clear where it says, because. That's a word of cause and effect. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place. That implies a deliberate action, a deliberate choice on my part. Now, the Psalms are above everything poetry, song lyrics. They're laid out in a poetic way. This is obvious imagery, but they were preserved for us because the Holy Spirit anointed these words by the psalmists, and God preserved them because there are things he wanted us to know about himself that come even through poetic devices. The imagery is so clear. If you've ever lived on a farm, or even if you've observed wild waterfowl, I remember when I lived on a 50-foot sailboat out in Washington, sitting out in the cockpit one evening, eating my rice-a-roni, sitting downwind of the guys on the big powerboats who were grilling their steaks. And I found that if I took a bite of rice-a-roni and inhaled the aroma of their steaks, it was almost kind of like having steak myself. 23 cents for a pack of rice-a-roni, and I could get three meals out of it if I really stretched it. Sitting out there in the cockpit, smelling the steak and eating my rice-a-roni, I saw a mother duck making the rounds because people would always throw table scraps and bread whenever the ducks came around to all the live aboard people in the marina. 12 little duckies, little fuzzy little yellow duckies. And all of a sudden, I saw the shadow, a shadow of a bird of prey go right over the top of this mother. And I looked up and it was a hawk, actually a pretty good sized one. Immediately she started quacking and she lifted up her wings and all the little duckies just went diving under her body. She puffed out her feathers to where she was like this big around, like three times the size. And there was not one little ducky tail or ducky nose sticking out. She was totally surrounded and covered those. And now in order for that predator to pick off one of her children, he would have to kill her first. She literally put her life in the place to protect her children. Now, I've watched that happen many, many times with many different mother birds. It's interesting imagery, isn't it? When we apply it to God. And more than one person writing in Scripture has done that, and God himself has used that example. When we were in Israel, remember, it's a scene that most people never forget. When we go this March, this next March, you'll see what I mean. But when you come down over the top of the Mount of Olives, and there it is, spread out in front of you. In fact, if you come in the early morning or late at night, the whole city just glows. The old city with the walls. It's kind of breathtaking. And there's this narrow road, that very quite steep road that winds down into the olive groves and down in the Kidron Valley. And remember when the last time that Jesus came into Jerusalem, before he went down through the Kidron Valley and up into to the place where he was going to be crucified, he sat on the side of the road, right? You know, we walked right past the place where he sat, and he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who stone the prophets and kill those who are sent to you, how often I would have wanted to gather you and protect you like a mother hen gathers her chickens, but you would not." And then he went on to prophesy about the destruction of Jerusalem, and he wept. So here you have, a couple of thousand years earlier, an anointed writer of Scripture saying, this is what God wants to be to his people. And you have Jesus saying, I still would do this for you. I have not changed your mind, even though I know in a few hours you're going to kill me. I would still protect you. The only reason you're not protected is that you haven't come to me. And that's the condition in verse 1 and in verse 9. I think the thing that I already told you how God set me free, it wasn't a flipping a switch. It took a while because I had some bad habits that over, you know, 15 or 16 year habits of being afraid. That doesn't always go away immediately. But when I began to see who God was and how big he was and that he was bigger than anything I was afraid of, and I began to see in the script, see, I knew lots of believers that bad things had happened to them. And that looked to me like it was a lapse in protection. The Bible makes it really clear that God will not allow those who have come to him for refuge, will not allow them to come to harm. Doesn't mean that they won't be hurt, because hurt and harm are two different things. If you have gangrene in one of your limbs, and a paramedic comes to rescue you at a certain stage of gangrene, they would cut off your limb with whatever they could, whether they had an anesthetic or not. Because if they didn't, it would kill you. Yeah, it's a bad and it's a traumatic thing to happen, but the alternative is even worse. There are some wonderful, wonderful promises here about safety. We're calling this study the safest place. But I want you to see that they are conditional promises. And so let's wade right in go back and we'll look at, it's all about words and what they mean. Do you remember when we studied Psalm 23? The Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want, blah, 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 blah. Remember the last verse? It said, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Remember? Do you remember the study when we did that? The Hebrew word for dwell is the word yashav. It's the same word here in verse 1. I didn't know this until yesterday morning, because after I finished my study, I've read this psalm 1,000 times or heard it in the last 30 years. But of course, I never looked the word up because I'd never done any Hebrew word studies. Do you remember in Psalm 23 what the word yashav means, dwell? It's the Hebrew word for marriage. When it says that I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, it doesn't mean I'm going to be his servant or his guest. You can just, you know, unpack your bag and put your, those are your towels over there, and you can put your stuff in those top three drawers, and don't go in that room. No, it means that we are married to him. That's the word that's used here. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. The verb yashav is in the continuous action tense in Hebrew, which means he who is in that place of continually abiding in intimacy in the secret place of the Most High. The word secret place is one word in Hebrew, and it also means hiding place, which is why we sang that song tonight. It also means covering, a covering of protection. And remember over in verse 9, it says, because you have made the Lord your yashav, your covering, your dwelling place, you have come into that place of intimacy with him. Means that it's a deliberate choice. You stay there. Well, in fact, all of these words in verse 1 are all words of permanence. He who dwells in the hiding place, the secret place, the covering of the Most High shall abide. That word means to rest permanently. It's like, it was a word that was used when you came home from a long trip and you unpacked your bags and threw your clothes in the laundry and put on your grubbies and sat down in your chair and said, phew, I'm home. Okay, it's a word of permanence. So the one who comes into that place of constantly, the mother duck quacks, and we just go scooting in under her wings. We don't ask questions. We don't say, could you describe the predator to me? You know, I'm feeling good today. Maybe I can take him on. Me and two of my brothers, Huey, Dewey, and Louie, you know, we'll take him on. No, you just go scrambling into the safe place. Well, that place that you are resting is the shadow. That word is a poetic word for shelter, is the shadow of El Shaddai, the all-powerful one. It's what that Hebrew name, one of the names of God. It means nothing and nobody is bigger or more powerful than him. That's the place you're resting. So that's the condition for all for this safety. And verse 9 says that it's a choice that I make to be there all the time. One of the things I noticed about shadows, with the possible exception of Peter Pan, whose shadow was stolen temporarily, if you know the story, everybody else is connected to their shadow. So when it talks about, I don't know, I just thought about this when I was pondering this psalm. I thought, you know, when it means to be under the shadow of the Almighty, he can't be very far away if I'm under his shadow. It means that he is between me and the sun. That's what makes a shadow. So all of the language of verse 1 means that I have deliberately put myself constantly in that place of covering, where he is my covering. Can I tell you some things it doesn't mean? It doesn't, and I'll just use personal examples. I saw a bumper sticker one time that says, never drive faster than your angels can fly. Because in verse 11 and 12 it says that, you know, one of the benefits of deliberately making God your covering is that his angels are going to protect you. And I was driving along about, let's just say, in excess of the speed limit one day. God spoke very clearly to my heart, and he said, son, my protection stops at 65 miles an hour. Because that's the law. Okay, we fudge a little bit. Well, it's not about that. You understand? It's when I make a deliberate choice to have God for my protection, that also implies that I go by his rules. It doesn't mean I can go out and live recklessly and God will pick up the tab. That it is, these are not promises that say that. But they are wonderful promises. It means that if I am in that place of protection where God is my covering, verse 7 says, 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 may fall at your right hand. That, I mean, all of these verses, of the aspects of protection, if you take it right back to verse 1 and verse 9 and say, if I've placed myself under the protection constantly, deliberately, of Almighty God, then anything that gets to me has to go through him first. Job is an interesting story about that. A lot of people don't like that story because really bad stuff happened to Job for a while. And Job was a very godly man. God said so. One thing if you say you're a godly man, another thing if God says you are. But you know, the thing I find fascinating and liberating about that whole story of Job is that Satan couldn't do anything to Job without asking permission. And even when he asked permission, he was operating under constraints. God said, yeah, you can do that, you can't do that. And he couldn't. So that tells me that even when God allows stuff that I look at as bad stuff, because it hurts, even when he allows that, it is only by his permission. If I see that and I understand that, then all of these promises take on a little bit different light. It doesn't mean nothing bad is going to happen. I'll tell you, one of the most unclaimed promises in Scripture is John 16:33, where Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. He said, I've told you the things that I've told you so that you'd have peace in me. You are going to have tribulation in the world, but don't worry, I've overcome the world. The Amplified Bible says, I have deprived it of its power to harm you. Now, Jesus told those same disciples, people are going to kill you because of me. Excuse me, but isn't that harm? I mean, kill, harm? Well, you know what? To a Christian, it's not. If the worst thing that somebody could do is kill me, and I instantly split this stinking body that I have stuck in, and I get to be with the Lord, then that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. If the worst thing that a human can do to you works out for your good, then it's really not a bad thing, is it? Boy, it's hard to see it that way if your emotions get involved. But here's the thing. If I know that this is true, it's really hard to intimidate me. And most of what the devil does is he lies. It's all about fear and intimidation. It's all about, it's all about your thing, Bill, that you talked about. It's all about the lies. He is a thief. He is a murderer, Jesus said. From the beginning, he's been a murderer. But when I have placed myself under the covering of the Most High God, Satan is not bigger than God. And whatever happens in my life can only happen because God has allowed it. And if he has allowed it, he only allows it for one reason. Romans 8:28 says, and that is to work good. Now, I have had to take these things that the Bible says are true, and I've had to use it as the grid that I run through a lot of stuff that looks really bad to me in my life. But I wonder if I run it through that grid. And I have to admit that most of my focus for most of the times I read Psalm 91 was on the word deliver. Because there are fabulous promises. God says, yeah, you're in trouble. I will deliver you. You trust in me, I'll deliver you. And all my focus was on deliver until a few years ago. And a few years ago, the Lord was taking me through the life of Joseph, which I wouldn't want it to be my life, all except for the end. By the way, the Bible says the end of Job's life was better than the beginning. I mean, so even Job came out a winner. And Job never lost his faith in God through that whole thing, which proves he's a better man than I am. But as God was taking me through the life of Joseph, which seemed that the plan that God had in Joseph's life seemed to take a real stinking long time. I mean, couldn't he have done it faster? It took 20 years. And most of them were pretty bad years. Every time Joseph made a good decision and did the manly, godly thing, he got punched in the nose for it, and the plot line went south again. Until he became ruler of Egypt. And then the whole plan started coming into focus, and Israel was rescued, and Egypt was rescued, and God used Joseph to do it, and then it looked brilliant. But if it was your life and it was unfolding, it would just look like things just went from worse to worse to worse. But there's this one recurring phrase in that story, and it says, the Lord was with Joseph in Potiphar's house. The Lord was with Joseph in prison. The Lord was with Joseph in the house of Pharaoh. Even though it took a long time for God to deliver Joseph from the downward spiraling plot line, God never left him. And that was the thing that the Lord showed me that's transformed the psalm for me. That's why I really get off on verse 15. Whereas before, I used to just look at the deliver, 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 deliver stuff. You're safe, you're safe, you're safe. God will deliver you, God will deliver you, God will deliver you. I'm not at verse 15 yet, so let's back up. Verse 3. Surely he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler. You know what a fowler is? It's a bird trapper. There are several different kinds. In Central America, they have guys that trap birds, exotic birds, to sell live. You know, parrots and cockatoos and cockatiels and various birds that are down there. But most bird trappers are looking for lunch. And the thing about a snare, in fact, the Hebrew word for snare, which I didn't write down, was also the Hebrew word for mischief. Because it involves hiding something. Obviously, if the snare is right out there in plain sight, you won't catch anything, so you have to disguise it. The fowler is a predator, and the snare are the sneaky means that he uses to catch the birds. Does that sound familiar? Jesus talked about a predator. He talked about a predator that we need to watch out for. He said he's like a roaring lion. He's constantly going around looking for lunch and your lunch. That's our enemy. And he's sneaky. I remember when I first discovered fishing. And I used to backpack up in the Sierras out on the West Coast. And nothing was as cool as getting up really early in the morning and before it was really light outside, catching brook trout and then frying them for breakfast with bacon and eggs in the morning. Ryan's smiling. I can tell he's probably done that before. You know the thing about brook trout? They are really smart. And I've dug my little damselfly grubs and my salmon eggs and put them around that little hook. And I've dangled it in the water with my clear leader and I bumped it right in their nose and they won't eat it. Because they see the knot that I tied making a ripple in the water. I can't even see it. Or they see a little glint of the hook. But if you can disguise the hook, they'll gobble it up and then you gobble them up. And that's the way our enemy is. And that's why in the next few verses here, talk about danger which is seen and danger which is unseen. And it talks about a predator who is purposely setting a trap for us. And in all those contexts, it says that if we make ourselves, put ourselves under deliberately and constantly, willfully, the protection of God, that he will protect us from those things. I have to be honest with you, and I'm not going to go into details. Trust me, you don't want to know, no matter how inquiring your mind is. But the worst mistakes that I've ever made in my life, I could have been protected from it if I had just kept myself in that place of abiding in the Lord. But I didn't. And I stepped right into the trap. So we are protected, but it is conditional. I was talking the other day with Julia about this, and we were talking about how many things in Scripture just depend on how many promises of God kicking in my life depend on me asking, me deliberately involving God in the process of my day. The one thing that I see from verse 3 is that we need protection because you don't see a snare. And we have a predator that's after us. And there is protection. I thought verse 4 was interesting. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. Now, when I was a kid, I used to read a lot. And we didn't have a dictionary in my home. In fact, the very first book I ever bought in my adult life was a dictionary. But I would just guess at the meaning of words. And I grew up in, you know, going to Sunday school and stuff. And quoting this psalm, I didn't know what a buckler was. I thought a buckler, well, I've heard the phrase swashbuckler. And those are guys that fought with swords like pirates and, you know, stuff. And I like that. So I always thought the buckler was the belt that you buckled. And that's what held your sword. But I didn't know until yesterday, I'm embarrassed to say, what a buckler was. Why would it be any big deal that God's truth would be my belt? But a buckler is a shield that goes all the way around your body. You have to climb into it. In fact, the word means to surround in Hebrew. If you put a group of guys together that all have bucklers, like the Roman shields, and they all stood in a circle back to back, they were impregnable because there was no flesh exposed. They were totally protected. And it says his truth will be your shield and your buckler. I don't know. I found this so comforting because one of the enemy's most effective weapons against God's people is lies. Lies about us. Lies about other people. Lies about our circumstances. One of my counselors told me, right after everything started crashing here in my life, she said, do not let Satan predict your future because he'll try. And when he starts predicting your future, don't you listen. You listen to what God says about your future because you belong to God. That was good advice. What is God's truth? Well, it's the truth about who he is. It's the truth about his plans for my life. It's the truth about my circumstances. It's the truth about where I stand with him. And that's the only defense we have against lies. It's the truth. And if I deliberately will place myself under God's covering, I'll find that he'll give me, he'll keep speaking the truth to me, and that'll be my protection from the lies. And I'll tell you, lies can be like poison arrows. Relationships can be destroyed. People can be thrown into emotional nosedives just because of a lie, like a poison dart. So one of our protections against the enemy is the truth, God's truth. Verses 5 and 6 just speak of seen and unseen dangers, speaking in poetic language. I already talked about Job and how Satan had to ask permission. I find verse 7 and 8, actually this whole passage, just so powerful, because nothing is bigger than God, and whatever Satan intends to do for evil, and mind you, he is always intent and bent on our destruction, to steal, to kill, and destroy. That was Jesus' description of Satan's agenda. But Jesus said, I've come so that you might have life and have it to the full. Verse 9, because you have made the Lord your dwelling place. Again, it's all of these promises are conditional. It's a deliberate choice that I'm making. Verses 11 and 12, do they sound familiar to you? For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways in their hands. They shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Does any of that sound familiar? Yeah, Satan quoted part of it. Satan hardly ever quotes scripture accurately. He misquotes scripture a lot to twist it to his own ends. That's why whenever the dark voice is quoting scripture, grab your Bible, because a lot of times things are twisted. Satan quoted all but one phrase of this when he was tempting Jesus to basically do a trick to convince people that he was Messiah. The part that Satan didn't quote was the part about in the second half of verse 11, to keep you in all of your ways. Now, I've wondered about that. I've often wondered about that until I looked up what the phrase in all of your ways meant. In the context of this psalm, especially verse 9, where I have deliberately placed myself under God's covering, then from that point on, and as long as I am in that frame of mind, all of my ways means all of my obedience and all of my service to God. I'm protected. God will provide all that I need. I don't know how many angels I get. Actually, I don't know how many I would even need. You read in one place in Scripture, one angel wiped out 172,000 enemies. So I'll take a small one. I don't need several large ones. Pretty awesome creatures that God has made our servants when we have made ourselves his servants. But you understand, it's interesting because how did Jesus answer that temptation? You remember? He quoted another scripture to answer Satan back. He said, you shall not put the Lord your God. He said this to Satan. The Lord your God, you shall not put to the test in this way. Yeah. I could jump off of this mountain and that scripture that you quoted me would be completely null and void unless I jumped off of this mountain because my Heavenly Father told me to. But if I jump off this mountain because you tell me to, that cancels out that promise. Do you see the point of that temptation? Man, I'll tell you, that is the biggest danger I can think of in the name it and claim it gospel. It's where I try to get God to do my will, and I try to find scriptures to back that up, and I boldly step out and launch out, and then I try to get God to bankroll the project. The safest place that I know to be is to follow him. Do whatever he says. Stand on these promises. If I'm doing what he says, I have protection. But if I'm just out doing my thing, I tell you, it is the mercy of God that I am not dead. He has just been so gracious and merciful to me. The chances I've taken in my life, then we could swap stories, I'm sure some of us. Even Milton, and Milton seems like such a together guy, but I'm sure he's got a few stories. I know I do. Coming down to the site, never mind, you don't want to know. They usually involve cars, or weapons, or girls, or all three. He shall give his angels charge over you. Satan tried to twist that one to his own ends, and Jesus was too smart. He says, you know what? You are not to put God to the test in that way. He's your God. He's not your butler. He's not your servant. He doesn't follow you around cleaning up the mess that you make in your flesh. These promises apply to those who deliberately place themselves in that relationship of intimacy, yashav, akin to marriage, who have placed themselves under his covering, who are acting, whose whole journey from that point out, in all of their ways, their whole journey is in obedience and service, subservient to that covering. Verse 14 and 15 to 16, and we'll close with this. Actually, I've got 5 or 10 more minutes. But I have some stuff I want to talk about this. It is God speaking, whoever the writer of this was. And I, you know, some people have said it was Moses because Moses wrote the last one. Most commentators believe that it was David, but to be frank, nobody knows. Even the most ancient of Hebrew tradition of the Psalms, and they've had these Psalms written down for millennia, but even they don't know who wrote it. It does sound a lot like David, though, doesn't it? It does. It just has that Davidic ring to it. Whoever it was, these are prophetic words. These are God speaking in answer to all of these promises that the writer has spoken on God's behalf. No, God's word says, because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. Notice that phrase, I will deliver him, 3 times in these next few verses. I will set him on high because he has known my name. Had you underlined the word known? He shall call upon me. I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him with long life. I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Here's something that fell into my head last night, and I'll just share it with you. I wrote it down, put it on the bulletin board, because I know it didn't come from my brain. If I believe that God will deliver me, because he said so. I mean, he says so lots of places, but let's just take this one psalm. If I believe that he will deliver me, then I don't need to know how. And if I know that he's with me in the meantime, then I don't need to know when he'll deliver me. That hit impacted me so strong, because I always want to know how, and I want to know when. And God just says, you're missing the point. Here's the promises, he said, that you can stand on. I will deliver you. Well, how will you do it? You don't need to know that. If you really trust that I'll deliver you, you don't need to know how. What am I just going to sit here? What if there's something I need to do? Well, that's the second part of the promise. I will be with him in trouble. I told you already, that was the transforming thing in my life. All my prayers all of my prayers for my whole entire life until about 10 years ago in trials were all centered around, get me out of here. In Jesus' name, amen. I mean, various forms of that prayer. I want this over. I want out of here. I want to be vindicated. I want all the wrongs made right. It was all about being delivered. And I missed one of the most precious things that God wanted me to have, and that was His presence. And when I made that subtle shift, it was like a paradigm shift. It was like the entire frame of reference of my life totally changed. When I realized, okay, He said He'd deliver me. It's a done deal. I don't know how. I don't need to know how. If I'm going to be part of it, He'll tell me. Well, how do you know that He'll tell me? Well, because He said that He'd be with me while the whole trouble's going on. And I wasted that. I wasted it. I wasted it for years. I wasn't even looking for it. I was looking for the escape plan. That's all I was looking for. Get me out of here. And here's the King of the universe, the best friend anybody could ever have, just sitting there saying, hey, here I am. Want to hang out with me? Well, you got a way out? Yeah. Okay, well, then what is it? Well, you don't need to know. Do you understand that? If I believe that He will deliver me, He does say He will. So it's not just I'm not grasping at straws. I'm just taking God at His word. If I believe that He will deliver me, then I really don't need to know how. But if I know that He's with me, then I don't even need to know when either. And that's a transforming thing. Think about that. Those of you in tape land, it was transforming for me. I had to circle the thing about because He's known my name, He's understood my name. The Amplified Bible says, because He understands and knows the meaning of my name. Remember in Exodus 34 where God told Moses what His name meant, not what Moses' name meant, but what God's name mean. And Moses said, well, God, I just want to see You. And God says, well, you know, I can't let you do that because it would fry your hard drive. Nobody could see me and live. You'd just be a pile of charcoal. You'd be vaporized instantly. I will let you see my vapor trail. I'll cover you with my hand. I'll hide you behind this mountain of rock. And even then, Moses' face glowed for weeks. Just seeing the vapor trail. But God said, I'll tell you what. You want to see my glory? I'll tell you what my name means, because He said, my name and my glory are the same thing. What my name means is who I am. It's who I really am. Remember that? If you were in the study that Wayne did from Gail Irwin's book, The Father Style, you spent a whole month studying what God's name means. It's fabulous. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in chesed, abounding in grace, mercy, and faithfulness, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, and you know the whole thing. The Lord says, because this person understands who I am, I'm going to set him on high. Now, that's an interesting thing, because one of the things that happens if you're in the middle of a trial is when I always look at, remember when David talks about God being my strong tower? One of the things about being lifted up above the battle scene is you gain a little bit of perspective. As long as you're down in the middle of it, it's just like a hole. It's hard to see. You can't see, you can just see the nearest guy with bad breath that wants to cut your head off. But when you get up a little higher and you start getting God's view of things, things don't look quite as scary. And that imagery is used often in the Psalms. It was something that was very familiar to them. So that tells me, if I really understand who God is, who He really is, that's going to give me some perspective that lifts me above the battle. I'm going to try to quote this accurately. I put it up on the board out there if I don't get it right. But it's from Gail Irwin's book, The Father Style. And it says, when all else fails, and you can be sure that it will, remember God's name. Remember who he really is, because that all by itself will lift you up. So, I will deliver him, but I will be with him in trouble. I don't know which is better. To be honest with you, I always want out. I just want it to be over with. But once you start to know the kind of companionship that God gives you in the middle of the trial, you wouldn't trade that for anything. In fact, in the worst times in my life, when I started pulling out of that and it started looking like I was going to get a normal life back, I started getting afraid that I was going to lose that closeness to the Lord that I had. And I said, God, please, please don't let me lose what we've had. It's precious. So I don't know which part is better, the I will deliver him or the I will be with him until I deliver him. I tell you what, check it out and then you be the judge. But if I know that he will deliver me, then I don't need to know how he's going to do it. And if I know that he's with me in the meantime, I don't need to know when he's going to do it. And I'll be okay. The one safe place. And I want to read you from the Amplified Bible, verse 14. Because I just like how fat it is. It says, because he has set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high because he knows and understands my name. He has a personal knowledge of my mercy, my love, and my kindness. He trusts and relies on me, knowing that I will never forsake him. No, never. That's what lifts us. Isn't that a great psalm? I love it. Now you know all kinds of stuff about me, and if you want to, you know, have a website that smears me, you know, you can say, oh, Bob Cole was afraid of the dark until he was in college. Oh, there's lots of worse stuff than that, I could tell you. But I love this psalm. I love it more now that I understand that it's not all about life being comfortable. Because we've been told that it's an unsafe world that we're in. We've been told that it's a fallen world. We have been told to expect that it's a battle, not a Sunday school picnic. We've been told to expect that we were only going to find peace in that place of safety in Jesus. Jesus told us that, John 16:33. But we've also been told that he has deprived the world of any ability to harm us ultimately, and that he is the safest place for us to be. And once you discover that secret, when Bill Novak taught, he called it the treasure hunt. Searching that out and discovering that, and all of a sudden you realize it's him. He's the abundant life. It's being with him. It's knowing that I'm safe in his care and in his fellowship. That's the safe place in this world. It's not something he's going to give me. It's not a woman he's going to give me, or a man he's going to give me, or a church he's going to send me to, or X number of dollars in the bank, or a job. It's none of those things. It's himself. And it's conditional. What's my part? My part is when Mama Duck quacks, to just go. In fact, it might be good if I just stay there. If I just paddle my little ducky body over there and I get under that and I stay in that safe place of closeness to him. That's my part. What's God's part? Everything else. Is anything bad gonna happen? Depends on how you look at it. If by bad you mean anything that's going to prevent God from doing the very best in your life, well, no, nothing bad's going to happen to you because it'd have to be bigger than God. But it's all a matter of perspective. ask a person who had a limb cut off to save their life if that was a bad thing. And they say, well, it was a hard choice, but life is better with one limb than death would have been with two. So it's a matter of perspective. We do know this. We do know God is always, always working for our best. Always. Even when it hurts. Everything he does is done in love. And I'll tell you, if I can just filter all of the stuff that I fear or the stuff that hurts and filter it through those truths, then I'm okay. And you will be too. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for these promises. Thank you for that song. Bless whoever wrote that song, Lord, because you know how songs are. They get stuck in my head and they help me. But Lord, thank you for these promises. You have never broken one single promise to anyone in all of human history. You are utterly reliable. It looks like you have sometimes when we don't see the whole story. Lord, let us just abide in that restful and safe place of being under your protection and your covering, close to you as we can get, with you between us and whatever it is we're afraid of, walking in your way, trusting in you, enjoying your fellowship and your companionship in the meantime. Many folks here in this building and many who are listening to this someplace in its recorded form will agree with me that some of the best times in our lives were when you didn't deliver us from the trouble, but you walked through it with us. And there was something so sweet about what we learned about you. It made even the stinky experience of the trouble something we treasure. And you did deliver us from most of those things, and the ones you didn't, you will. So Lord, let us rest our hearts on these promises. And I pray that you would help us to apply it, because you know that's the finished part of learning, is that we apply the truth that we've heard. So do that for each one, we pray. We love you, Lord. Amen. Can you turn that off?